Well, we're going to have our barber ready now. Not that there is a prize for such a thing, but I do think this is the shortest barber reading we have ever had at Trinity. I think Tom holds the record for the longest one, which is about 17 chapters of Ezekiel. So this is just two verses. And if you're a guest here, we're not working through Bible books at the moment. We're doing a bit more of a thematic thing with repentance, and this talk is much more sort of tying things together. So we will refer to this text at some point, but that's not all we're going to be looking at. But the text is Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, which is page 876. So I'll wait for the rustling to stop, because otherwise you'll miss it. So are you ready? Luke 17, verses 3 and 4 says this. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Well, do keep that text open. There's also an outline of where we're going in your service sheet. So do make use of that. At the end of the talk, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions about what I said, or make any comments about implications and so on. So I mentioned that now, so you can bear that in mind as we go through. Of course, you don't need to ask a question up front. If what I said caused you to think more, by all means, you can grab Tom or I at the end, and we can chat to you further, or make a meet up in the weekend. Meet with you and talk. But for now, we are going to pray and ask God for his help. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together. As your people, please would you help us to listen to it, to trust it, and to obey it. And we ask this that you might be seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, good and sovereign. Amen. In the past few weeks, we've been thinking about repentance. We began in the book of Luke, and we saw how central repentance is to the purpose of God for humanity. That there is joy in heaven over a sinner who repents. And we saw that that joy is expected to be shared. And if it is not, it reveals that we do not share the values of heaven. We then moved to the book of Acts. And we saw how the call to repentance is extended from the Jews to the Gentiles. Gentiles are in a creaturely relationship with their Creator. But it's a relationship that they have distorted with idolatry. That was the accusation, and it is the basis for their call to repentance. And it is the basis from which God now commands all people everywhere to repent. We then ask the question, can you have faith without repentance? And we saw that faith and repentance are inseparable, and that the connection between faith and repentance involves the connection between justification and forgiveness of sins. We saw that faith and repentance are distinct, and the distinction can be seen in their different foci. With faith, it is Jesus. With repentance, it is us. And we then explored what was at stake if we only have faith and not repentance. Namely, lack of self-understanding and lack of love for God. It's in this final talk that we're going to consider how repentance of the individual impacts the life of the church before the return of Jesus. Now, how does repentance impact church life? And the way we're going to do it is to consider the characterization that Luke gives us. For Luke provides us with a characterization of people who are repentant and people who are not. And we're going to look first at the characterization of the unrepentant, and then we'll look at the repentant. So we begin by considering the character of the unrepentant. Now, for the unrepentant, the character group that Luke presents us with is that of the Pharisees and the scribes. And two characteristics of this unrepentant group stand out. One is pride, and the other is hypocrisy. And for each characterization, I want to show you both how it relates to being unrepentant, and then how it can impact the way that we relate to one another as God's people. Okay? So the first character trait in the unrepentant is pride. And it's what we see in Luke chapter 18 and the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that I read earlier. It's there, have a look on page 877 of the Church Bibles, Luke 18. Now, we're told by the narrator in verse 9 that the parable is told against those who have confidence in their own righteousness. And in verse 14, Jesus speaks of those who exalt themselves. But take a look at verse 11. For it's here that we get an indication of how the Pharisee is thinking about themselves and their relation to others. So chapter 18, verse 11, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give tithes of all that I get. Now, recall that being unrepentant means that we refuse God's valuation of ourselves. The repentance tells us who we are in relation to God, that we're sinners deserving judgment for our idolatry, but nevertheless turn to God for the mercy he has promised through his Son. But that is not something that the Pharisee acknowledges about themselves. And in rejecting God's valuation of themselves, they adopt a more inflated view. Instead, they are proud. They consider themselves superior to others, not least this tax collector. It's what you see with the thought in verse 11, I thank you that I am not like other men. A division exists in his mind between himself and others, notably the tax collector. Now, such pride affects the way we relate to one another. It will lead to the exclusion of others. We saw it a bit last week in Luke 7. In the account of the woman at Simon's feast. If you recall, the woman, who was a sinner, wet Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. She kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. And then, Luke 7, verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Such an attitude of exclusion of sinners and tax collectors becomes characteristic of the unrepentant Pharisees and scribes. So later in Luke 15, verses 1 to 2, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." The Pharisees and the scribes feel that they should not associate with sinners and tax collectors. But the implication is that other people shouldn't either. In particular, Jesus shouldn't. And here comes the bite. For Jesus has come to call sinners to repentance. But the Pharisees, in their pride, obstruct that. They do not think it's right that Jesus associates with such people. That is to say, the unrepentant doubly oppose the ministry of Jesus in bringing sinners to repentance. They oppose Jesus' ministry for themselves because they do not think it's necessary, they're superior. And they oppose Jesus' ministry for others out of their contempt for others. In other words, unrepentance is characterized by pride, and it leads to the exclusion of others. And it's not simply a social exclusion, excluding people who they just regard as inferior, but an exclusion of others from the ministry of Jesus to bring sinners to repentance. The second character trait of the unrepentant is hypocrisy. Let's begin with an extended explanation of hypocrisy from Thomas Watson and his book here on the doctrine of repentance. And he says this. Repentance is needful for hypocrites. I mean such as allow themselves in the sin. Hypocrisy is the counterfeiting of sanctity. The hypocrite or stage player has gone a step beyond the moralist and dressed himself in the garb of religion. He pretends to a form of godliness but denies the power. The hypocrite is a saint in disguise. He makes a magnificent show, like an ape clothed in fine purple. The hypocrite is like a house with a beautiful facade, but every room within is dark. He is a rotten post, which is beautifully gilded. Under his mask of profession, he hides his plague sores. The hypocrite is against the painting of faces, but he paints holiness. He is seemingly good, so that he may be really bad. The hypocrite seems to have his eyes nailed to heaven, but his heart is full of impure lustings. He lives in secret sin against his conscience. He can be as his company is, and act both the dove and the vulture. He hears the word, but is all ear. He is for temple devotion, where others may look upon him and admire him, but he neglects family and closet prayer. Indeed, if prayer does not make a man leave sin, sin will make him leave prayer. The hypocrite feigns humility, but it is that he may rise in the world. He is a pretender to faith, but he makes use of it rather for a cloak than a shield. He carries his Bible under his arm, but not in his heart. His whole religion is a demure lie. Now, one of the themes here is deception. And in particular, the deception of others. Basically, a lie is being lived. Now, this ought to come as no surprise, because the unrepentant are those who do not accept God's valuation of themselves. Rather, the unrepentant prefer a different valuation, their own valuation, which is a lie. Now, this theme of deception raises the question of how far does the deceit go? Is it a deception which the hypocrite is self-aware, or is the deception something that deceives the hypocrite too? Now, for some, there's no such thing as self-deception. We think we know ourselves. Yet there is biblical warrant that such a category exists. So, for example, Romans 1 depicts a humanity whose thinking has become futile, that claims to be wise, but are actually fools. Now, such deceit will have an impact on how we relate to one another. For when we talk about sin and salvation and repentance, you know, as we bring God's word to bear on our lives, the person who is deceived but knows they're deceived, well, when they hear the truth of God's word, there will at least be a sense of, okay, that's me, deep down, I know that that is true, even if there is no public admission. But the self-deceived is in a lot trickier position, because they will actually think that they are right. They will want to maintain their position. And that's because they genuinely believe their own publicity about themselves, rather than God's description and analysis of who we are. In other words, the truth of God's word will be met with hostility by the unrepentant, because they will vehemently refuse God's assessment of their lives, because they genuinely believe that their own valuation is the true valuation. What we're seeing is that the unrepentant are characterized by pride and hypocrisy, and that will have an impact on others, an exclusion of others from the gospel, and a hostility to those who bring to bear the truth of God's word. Well, at this point, we turn to the characterization of the repentant and that their impact on the treatment of others in the people of God. And for the repentant, the character group that Luke presents us with is that of the tax collector and the sinners. And two characteristics of this repentant group are humility and forgiveness. So first of all, humility. Now this, of course, comes from accepting God's valuation of ourselves. Being repentant means that we have accepted that we are sinners deserving judgment for our idolatry. This is humbling. It puts us in our place. We lose all sense of superiority. Our turning to God is but a turning for the mercy he has promised us in his Son. It's what we see in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So Luke 18, verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, the way that such humility affects our relationships with others is really quite wonderful. For not only do we accept God's valuation of ourselves, but we are also to accept God's valuation of others. It's the idea of welcoming repentant sinners. You see, the unrepentant will tend to judge people by their own sense of superiority. But our valuation is given to us by God, and he Well, he welcomes repentant sinners. And therefore, we are to welcome repentant sinners too. It's the beginning of sharing in the purposes and values of God. Take the idea of the feast that God holds for the repentant. So the host is Jesus, and you and I are the guests, if I can put it that way for a moment. We have come by invitation. We are the guests, not the host. And here is the point. We are to relate to the other guests as the host relates to the other guests. We are to welcome those whom the host welcomes. That is to say, we're not just thinking about me and my relationship with somebody else. There is actually a third party involved, God. And our relationships with one another are defined first by God and his assessment. And rather than that note of superiority and exclusion of others, there's to be a welcome of repentant sinners because God welcomes them. Now this is godliness in the true sense of God likeness. In other words, in accepting God's valuation of ourselves, we should also accept God's valuation of others and welcome fellow repentant sinners. The second characteristic of the repentant is forgiveness. And it's here, finally, that we go to Luke 17 and those two verses I read earlier. Have a look, it's on page 876 of the Church Bibles. Let me read again, Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. This text spells out the obligation to forgive a fellow disciple who is repentant. And there are several features we should note about this obligation to forgive. First, it is set in the community of the people of God. The obligation to forgive is between Christians. Secondly, the implication of chapter 17, verse 4, is that the sin in question lies between the two disciples and not more generally. And thirdly, the obligation to forgive arises from repentance. And it's in this third point that we see how our obligation to forgive reflects the forgiveness that God offers. There is an obligation for God to forgive because he has promised to forgive the repentant. It's the promise which he has commissioned his people to proclaim. And this promise, though binds God to forgive, does not undermine his sovereignty, for he wasn't obliged to make that promise. It was a promise freely made. And God calls us to imitate his actions towards others. Our forgiveness of one another is based on repentance. Is part of godlikeness. This is to be the character of the church, the people of God. Now, we noted at the beginning of this series, if you recall, the accusation that the church in the West is repentantless. That whilst we might talk an awful lot about grace and forgiveness, there is no repentance that goes with that. Now, if that is right, if that is what God is like, then that view of God will affect our relationships with one another. If that's how God treats us, then that's how we might expect to treat one another. Basically, whatever you do, grace covers it and there's forgiveness. Repentance is not required. But that is not who God is. Our God is the God who forgives the repentant. And we as his people are to reflect that. When we wrong one another, we're not to persist in the wrongs that we are doing. We are to repent. That is to say, in our relationships with each other, we are not permitted to sin against one another. When we do, we're to repent and we're to forgive one another. And this will, of course, lead to a transparency in our relationships. We're to understand each other as repentant sinners, rather than pretending that we're something that we're not. Rather than be characterized by hypocrisy and living a lie about ourselves, we're to accept the truth about ourselves and one another. In summary, in our relationships with each other, we are to reflect God in that we're to forgive a fellow Christian who is repentant. Well, we've been thinking about how repentance impacts church life. We've seen that the unrepentant life is characterized by pride and hypocrisy, whilst the repentant life is characterized by humility and forgiveness. And these characterizations help us to live consistent lives as God's people, as repentant sinners, that we put off pride, we put off hypocrisy, and we put on humility, and we put on forgiveness. Let me pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments you might have. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the way that Luke has written in narrative, and that means that he is able to show us a characterization of those who are repentant and those who are not. And we thank you how that helps us to explore what that looks like and how that will affect the way we relate to one another. We do thank you for your mercy to us and granting repentance to us. And we pray that we would learn from these characterizations, that we would live as consistent, repentant people. Please help us to put off pride and hypocrisy and to put on humility and forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I appreciate we covered quite a lot of ground, and in many ways they're fairly sort of crude sort of portraits, and we may want us to go in sort of chew the cud, as it were, but I'm happy to take any questions or comments now, if people have got them. Yeah, definitely. I think that relates to the whole, what we saw in, where was it, Luke 7, in that actually when we accept God's judgment of ourselves, that provides the basis for us understanding the depths of God's mercy, and therefore that in turn leads to gratitude and love of God. You know, so the idea that those who are forgiven much love much, but those who are forgiven little love little. So actually we rob people of that gratitude and love of God if we don't first see who we really are, because that provides the context for then understanding God's mercy towards us. So yeah, it's often the way that the thing that often is people object to is actually, when people object to the truth, I think I've always found the truth is just much more wonderful than, so almost you can get a little bit passionate for the truth, because you just think, I'm not going to let people be impoverished, because actually repentance is it's bizarre, isn't it? When we started off in, it's counterintuitive that in Luke 15, that repentance is accompanied by joy, both of heaven, of the repentant, and of others. And so you just think, actually, we don't want to be robbed of that joy by just a ill-informed grace just covers everything. Let's just sort of carry on. I think also, I mean, it's worth, again, it's one of these things I don't think, you know, you're not going to walk out of here and just, you know, everything's going to be different. But I think it's very interesting to begin to think not only about ourselves the way that God thinks of us, but then to try and think about other people in the church family the way that God thinks about them, because that will then change the way you relate to them, because actually you won't be evaluating them with our own framework but by God's, and then we're sort of learning to share his values and his purpose. Thanks. Simon. Oh, yeah, I didn't really have that much. I'm just pointing out that the sin, let me find it. The second implication is that the sin in question lies between the two disciples, and more generally. I think it's just trying to say pay attention to the, I think it's easy, you can go to a verse like that and suddenly it just becomes a cover-all. But actually, we need to understand, I think particularly understand more the first implication, that actually this is about relationships within the church family, that actually in being reconciled to God, we're then reconciled to each other. And so this is exploring how, as the people of God, as the beginnings of God's new creation, how we're to relate to one another. And this particular case is where you've got one Christian brother sins against another Christian brother, and how to think about that. And that's an opportunity for us to reflect God's, the way that God deals with sin in terms of he forgives those who are repentant. And then that wants to be sort of modelled. I think it's quite helpful because I think with the whole, you know, we talked a bit about making the implicit explicit. I guess we want to, I'm not saying anything I said today, it might be new, but hopefully it will just help think, okay, this is kind of what I thought, but it's slightly clearer, it's kind of inked in, and it provides a basis then for thinking, actually, this is how I'm going to seek to relate to one another. You know, it provides that sort of thing. Is that okay?